One of the passages that I've used to introduce the Song of Solomon was Proverbs 30, verses 18 and 19. And it's a wonderful proverb. You can try turning there if you'd like. I'll read it to you. But it says, "There are three things which are too wonderful for me." Solomon continues and he writes, "Yes, four which I do not understand." Whenever they use that sort of an exchange, it's a poetic way of something that is very emphatic. There's a lot of emphasis being placed there. He says, there's wonderful things. These things are wonderful. There's not just three. There's four things that are wonderful. First one, he says, is the way of an eagle in the air. The second, the way of a serpent on a rock. The third, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea. And all of these things that we've studied this already, but all of these things are pointing to the fact that they have a way of going, but nobody really understands the path. The eagle in the air, the serpent on the rock, and the ship in the midst of the sea. There's a path, but it's hard to track. The fourth thing, and really the one that applies to our study here in the Song of Solomon, is it says, "In the way of a man with a virgin." There is a path that men should take when it concerns a virgin, when it concerns going into a marital relationship. And we have the Song of Solomon as that outline for us, with milestones, with the signs that are up, this is the next destination you're going to be at in so many miles, if you will. It's a roadmap for us. And so as we look at the Song of Solomon, we just don't have this in the world, at least not in a good way. The world says to do a lot of things that are wicked and harmful, ultimately harmful, but they present it and they package it as though it's glorious and it's great and it's majestic and it's good for you. And in the end, it only hurts and it destroys and it breaks hearts and it causes deep wounds that sometimes people don't get through to the end of their life. And so you have to understand, when we look at the Song of Solomon, God cares about us. He cares about us so much that he says, "Listen, I'm going to write it out for you." Each of these different steps. We started off with an introduction of the Song of Solomon. We said, listen, there are some challenges to this book. There's some interpretive challenges. There's a couple ways you can interpret it. And then, because it's poetic, it does have some interpretations that are a little bit different. You could look at Christ in this book, which we're not doing on this round. And you can also look at it from a relational, between a man and a woman. And that is the approach that we're taking on this round through the Song of Solomon. So that's the introduction we went through and we talked about that. The next one that we talked about is the attraction. And how is it that a godly man and a godly woman become attracted to another? How are they drawn to one another? And how do they handle that? The next thing that we transitioned from the introduction to attraction to dating. And God began laying it out. How should a godly couple date? The next one that we looked at, which was last week, was courtship. How should they be courting? And you see that things get more and more intense. Today we're going to look at four requirements for getting married. Next week is intimacy. We're looking at right on the cusp of this couple getting married. It's really, truly, from our perspective, on chapter 3, verses 6 through 11, this is the wedding day. For all intents and purposes, this is the wedding day. Now, I remember vividly my wedding day. I was pretty nervous. I knew that this was a big move, but I was pumped up too. I was pretty excited. And I remember getting up and my hair, it actually looked nothing like this, but it just kind of all came together. And my beard was just, it was like God had just blessed me that day. Because I wanted to take good pictures. Maybe that's vanity, but I wanted it to at least look good. On one day in all of my life, I wanted it to look good. And I remember when we were taking pictures, you know, you can't see the bride before. So we went to this hill, Hillcrest Park in Fullerton. And they have beautiful, it's just a beautiful place to take pictures. And I remember them taking they had a round circle dish and it was like golden in color, and the sun from the morning was coming from the east, and they were like shining it and pivoting it towards us, and so it would light our faces up. Now, listen, I don't have a whole lot of pigment in my skin, so all of that golden color, it was good for me in the pictures. You understand? And I remember getting there to the church, I had arrived before Monica. And then they said, there's a problem. And I remember sitting in the pastor's office and they said, there's a problem. What's the problem? Monica's not here. And it was getting closer to the time we're supposed to start. So the best man, Stevie Barra, my best man, said, she's bailing on you. Listen, not what a best man should say. But he was taking his jabs, and that was appropriate and funny, really funny. But she arrived, and we went along the side of the church, and we came in from the front side, and we went to the front of the church, and we stood at the front, and I remember seeing Monica come down. It's the big event. You go to a wedding, that's it, when the bride's coming down. This is like the whole build-up. Listen, the arrival to this wedding is what we're looking at today. All of that time before that bride comes down the aisle, that is what we're looking at today. It's a wedding day. It's significant in its transition through the study of the Song of Solomon. Now listen, we've got a lot of different perspectives and understandings. There's different styles to weddings and honeymoons. There's big weddings, small weddings. Some people go to the Justice of the Peace. Some people go to the Wedding Chapel in Las Vegas. I know some people that are godly people, and that's what they chose to do. Nothing wrong with that. Some people have a large reception. Some people have a small reception. Some people leave on their honeymoon to an exotic place immediately following. So, as we look at this blissful romantic moment, this connection where these two people are going to be brought together, this is that buildup, this is that time right before it's going to happen, we need to understand some things about marriage. What does a wedding and what do marriage and a wedding signify? It's important that we'd understand that in this culture, we've got all this different input on what marriage and what a wedding's all about. Listen, we should not miss the point. We've got everything that we need right here. God tells us everything that we need right here. We have the first wedding really coming in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. We see that God took Eve from Adam's side, from his rib. And we've talked about that, and there's a lot that we can go into right there. But it is interesting that when Adam was naming all these different animals, he noticed. God said, hey, look, it's not good that you're alone. So we need to build someone for you. We need to make someone. There needs to be a fashioning of someone who's comparable to you, someone who is an equal to you, but you'll lead. And when it came time for Eve to be created, Adam called her Eve. You see, what is interesting about this word is that it is both singular and possessive. It speaks of singularity. You're the one for me. You're the one I'm going to spend the rest of my life with. And it is also possessive. In other words, Adam was saying, she's mine. You know the old preaching joke about how he named her woman. Whoa, man, right? It's a good perspective for marriage. But church, we have to understand that we don't put too much stock in marriage, but we take it very seriously. Listen, there's always got to be that balance as Christians. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 30, Jesus said, for in the resurrection, when we go off into heaven, it says neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of heaven. And so we have to understand, when we get to heaven, listen, the marriage that you have, the marriage that you enjoy, the marriage that you struggle in, it's going to be off. It's going to be over. When you die, that's when you pass on to this relationship with Jesus Christ. It's that marital relationship with Jesus Christ that we're all looking forward to. And you should be looking forward to it. But marriage on earth is temporary. But it's significant and it has a particular purpose. In the kingdom to come, your marriage would no longer be needed. And that might rock some people. But it's the reality of it. I won't say that this is true for all of you, but I believe it really is. But my marriage is imperfect. And there's lots of issues that we have to work through on a daily basis because we both live in this fleshly tent called a body. And so as I've grown longer in the Lord, as I've walked longer with the Lord, I've learned that, man, it's going to be good to go to heaven. Not because I am upset with Monica, not because she's upset with me, but there's going to be a point in time that I'm going to get connected with my bridegroom, Jesus Christ, and it's going to be glorious. There's not going to be any errors. There's not going to be any mistakes. It's just going to be a great, great, great relationship. Something that is hard to explain here on earth because it's yet in the future. Let me I try and throw pieces of advice in as much as I can. If you're single, if you've not had your wedding yet, I want to give a little bit of advice. If marriage is a temporary thing, then invest more of your time and your energy, your money, into your marriage rather than your wedding. Shouldn't premarital counseling instruct the couple that they're preparing for the marriage, not the wedding? Shouldn't that be the focus? Are you with me? Listen, I just lost all the ladies right now. They're all just, no, big wedding. It's all about me, right? Bridezilla, right? That's, no? Okay. I know we got some there engaged, so. But listen, the purpose of the marital relationship is this. The purpose for the marital relationship is covenant. It's covenant. In Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, it talks about these different roles and this covenant that we have with one another. That the women are supposed to do these things. And the men are supposed to do these things. And God lays it out as far as the roles go. And in that passage, it says that both the gospel and marriage is a mystery. It's a mystery, but listen, I want you to understand this. The purpose is covenant, and that covenant speaks of our relationship, our covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. And because of that, the gospel, marriage, it speaks prophetically of the relationship that we have with our Lord and Savior. The covenant that the Lord has with us speaks of one that is a never-ending kind of love, a constant, forever love. Listen, we live in a society where marriage is considered to be a contract rather than a covenant. Are you with me? People take a contract together. Marriage license is like a contract to some people. Listen, if that's the way that you think, I just want to say a few things. I hope that I can extract that and eradicate that from your mind. Because if you're a Christian, marriage is anything but a contract. It's like the exact opposite. You see, in a contract, when you go into a contract with another person, another party, if there's failure to uphold your end of the contract, one end is not kept up. It's a severance of that contract. And so people can quickly go into marriage and quickly get out saying, you've not kept up your end of the bargain, of the deal, of the contract, of the agreement. You see, covenant speaks of something far greater than that. It speaks of, regardless of failure, I've made a covenant with you and with God that I'm committed to you, to stay with you no matter what. It speaks of this relationship, this long, never-ending relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. Christians, we need to redeem the concept of marriage and covenant. And we need to commit. If you're married already, then commit to these things. If you're not married, understand that this is what marriage is all about. You need to commit to love that person. You need to commit to serving the other person. You need to commit to sacrificing for the other person. Jesus was being tested in Matthew 19. This is a passage where he talks about divorce. He's being challenged by the religious leaders of the day, the scribes, the Pharisees. They come to him and they ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And you know, that's an appropriate question to ask Jesus, but we shouldn't be testing him. We should sincerely say, what is the boundaries for divorce? Now listen, I take a pretty hard stand on this, and I think I'm pretty rare as within the scope of pastors in the United States, I think I have a very hard stand on this, a very rigid and a very narrow stand on this. And I recognize this, but I feel comfortable with this out of Matthew 19, if you want to read through it. I believe that divorce is a backslidden state that a person has to say because of the wording that says there, my heart is far from the Lord. And so I want a divorce. Because a person that is walking with the Lord, in my opinion, going out of Matthew 19, is they should say, I'm committed to this regardless of whatever happens. Because the purpose of the relationship is a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. It points to him. Will he ever say, I'm going to divorce you? I hope not. You know why? Because I give him reason every single day to do so. And so do you. I don't ever want him to say, Robert, I'm going to divorce you. You have upset me. You have broken our contract. I want my Lord to say, Robert, listen, we need to talk. I need stability from my Savior. I need a non-ending love. I need him to hold me. I need him to correct me, but I need him to hold me. I need him to be patient with me. God hates divorce, especially by Christians, because of the testimony that we have. And he grieves and he weeps. And listen, I'm not trying to load up on anybody who's gone through a divorce, so please don't take it that way. This is not the point of the study. But I just want you to understand, because of the impact that it makes, we should have the right perspective. That's really what I'm after here. He doesn't like it because it's a representation here on earth to the world of his relationship with us. Yesterday, today, tomorrow, God wants us to know this. I'm never going to leave you. I'm never, never, never going to forsake you. And I will never divorce you. If you're divorced, don't feel condemned. That is, again, not the point of this study. But I think that as we go through this book, church, listen. As we go through the Song of Solomon, what should be coming up that maybe a divorced person would feel at this time would be, I wish I had done things differently. And I can tell you firsthand, as I go through this, I say, and I've said this, trying to be as transparent as I can, I really wish I would have known this when I was younger, because I did a lot of stupid things. I didn't have the right perspective. And that's a good thing to feel that way, because then there's the possibility for change. Then it's a response from us. God, I wish I would have done things different. Okay, well, you know what? I can do things different now. I'm in control of my destiny in this capacity that I can choose to love my wife better. I can choose to sacrifice for my wife better. Are you with me? I can choose to serve my wife better. Again, I think that everybody who's going through with open ears and open hearts will go through the Song of Solomon and say, man, I wish I had done things different. And I say, like the rest of the Bible, it's just revelation from the Lord, and I don't think it's bad. If you're single, I want you to know it's not a curse. It's not a lesser state of a person, because a lot of times single people feel that way. That is not at all what God would want you to feel either. But listen, you're in a blessed position if you're single, because you got this to start off with. If this was your only Sunday here and you were going to leave, you'd know where to go. Song of Solomon before you get married. Read it, study it, memorize it. Write it upon. Ask the Lord to write it upon the tablets of your heart. That way, when you meet the right person, you're on the right track. So how do you know when it's time to get married? You know, that question is one of those, you don't break the man code. You know, when a guy's with a girl, as a guy, you don't say to another guy, so are you guys getting married? Girls might do that, but guys, listen, if you didn't know this by now, I think everybody understands, you don't just walk up to a guy and say, so when are you guys getting married? That's just, you just don't do that. You talk privately. Hey, bro, come here. Hey, psst, hey, are you guys going to get married? So I joke about it, but listen, if you're uncomfortable about this, one of two things is probably going on. Either something is wrong in the relationship that you're in, or you're afraid of this great commitment. I think that's a good kind of crossroads. If you're afraid of getting married, it's probably because something's not right in the relationship, or you're afraid of the commitment. God creates everything. The creator of the universe, and he has created human beings for us to be connected to, and he's created people for us to marry. And he wants us to be doing it in the right way. He created Earth. He created Venus. He created Mars. I think God loves Saturn the most. I think God loves Saturn the most of all the planets. I think he loves Saturn the most because he put a ring around it. Thank you. Thank you very much. Thank you. I'll be here all week. So now that you're in Song of Solomon and you've been waiting through this longer introduction, Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verses 6 through 11, four requirements before you get married. The first thing you need to know that is a requirement before getting married is that the path is meaningful. The path is meaningful. We're going to have a lot of, it's going to be a different type of study, a lot of insights here, I think a lot, or a good amount. We'll just say a good amount so I don't make it too good, right? And then you're like, it wasn't that good of a movie, that type of thing. Are you guys with me? Okay, so listen, this is going to be a horrible study. I just want to go on record. You guys are going to get bored. You'll probably fall asleep, but the path is meaningful. Verse 6. I'm going to read 6 through 11, but the path is meaningful. Verse 6. Who is coming out of the wilderness? Like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the merchants' fragrant powders. Behold, it is Solomon's couch with 60 valiant men all around it. Of the valiant of Israel, they all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man has his sword on his thigh because of fear in the night. Of the wood of Lebanon, Solomon the king made himself a palanquin. He made its pillars of silver, its support of gold, its seat of purple, its interior paved with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and see King Solomon with the crown and with his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day of gladness of his heart. Verse 6, we see that the path is meaningful, and it says here that there is one who is coming out of the wilderness. The procession is coming out of the wilderness, and I want you to know this path must be taken. You want the groom coming out of the wilderness. In Exodus 13:18, we see that God led his people out of the wilderness. And listen, you have to understand this. There's a particular purpose for this. He's taking them out of slavery through the wilderness, but he's got a destination for them. In Exodus 13:18, it says, so God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. The wilderness is where there is little or no life. It's a rough and it's a rugged place. I want you to understand clearly the path, where it's coming from. It's coming from the wilderness. It's a place and sometimes a season where God is preparing us for something far greater, the wilderness. The wilderness is where we must realize our absolute need for God. So why is the wilderness so important? Where does the path of the wilderness end? The promised land. The path, the purpose, the destination for coming out of the wilderness is the promised land. Keep your fingers there in Song of Solomon and turn with me to Matthew. It's the first gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew chapter 4. I want to read to you one verse here, and I want you to see something significant, something important about the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. It says, then Jesus was what? He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And why was he led into the wilderness? So that he'd be tempted by the devil. Why was he being tempted by the devil? Why was he being led into the wilderness? So that he could pass that test that we couldn't. Now, if we look at the end, Matthew chapter 19 shows us that there's a wedding feast of the Lamb where we're going to go up into heaven and we're going to have this grand feast. And I don't know exactly how that's going to be. In my human mind, I see a banqueting table and I see a feast. I love to eat. I was sharing that earlier with some people. I just really enjoy eating. Friday night, I talked about the same thing. I enjoy eating. But there's going to be something different when we get into heaven. So I can think of the best foods and everything here on earth. But listen, we're going to feast on the Lord. And I don't know how exactly that's going to be, but it's going to be glorious. And it's going to be incredibly satisfying. And then at the same time, it's going to just draw us into a closer relationship with him. That being the wedding feast of the Lamb, he had to go through a certain step, the wilderness. And he had to go through the temptations and be successful. He was tempted in all ways, the scriptures tell us, yet without sin. So we have to understand all of that was the point and was the purpose, that he could die for our sins so that we could marry him. We could go into heaven without him dying for our sins, without us confessing him as our Lord and Savior, without us receiving forgiveness of all of our sins. Through him and him alone, we have no eternity. We have no heaven. We have no wedding feast of the Lamb. Are you guys with me? Am I making this clear enough? So you see, it's important that we'd understand that Matthew 4 says that this is the point. He was led into the wilderness as our bridegroom because the wilderness precedes the wedding. And he was tempted. So now turn with me back to Song of Solomon, chapter 3. We see the man coming for the woman from the desert, from the wilderness, and he's coming for her. I want you to understand this, the path, because when we get to verse 11, you're going to see it kind of tie all together. But the wilderness is understood best when one has reached the promised land. When you go through a really tough time, you know what? You want to see the light at the end of the tunnel. I don't know where you're at in your stage in life, but when you're going through a tough time, you see this dark tunnel. And if you can see the light at the end of the tunnel, you can just hold on just a little bit longer. Just hold on. I'm going to make it. And when you see that wedding feast, when you see that going through all this wilderness journey, it's something to look forward to that God has for you, a destination, and it's going to be glorious. All the light is going to shine. It's good. And you understand and you appreciate the promised land so much better when you've gone through that wilderness and the struggles, the trials. The second thing that we see, not only is the path meaningful, but the second requirement is that the protection needs to be spiritual. Verses 7 and 8. It says, "Behold, it is Solomon's couch with 60 valiant men around it. Of the valiant of Israel, they all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man has a sword on his thigh because of fear in the night." 60 valiant men. This is as close of an example of groomsmen at a wedding as you can get. Groomsmen. I wouldn't say this is groomsmen because it's an army. But in a sense, they are. Solomon has chosen his best men, if you will, to protect him and his bride on this wedding day. When I conduct weddings, I say these words. Before God and these witnesses, this matrimony, this, what is it? It's a covenant. Church, do you know that there's only two covenants that a man can make? Really true covenants? Two true covenants that a man can make on earth. That is a covenant with a relationship with the Lord and a covenant relationship with your wife. Two covenants. So when a man is standing before a woman and a woman before a man and I'm officiating the wedding and I'm looking at them, I say before God and these witnesses, because that's what it is, it's a covenant. And you know what? As witnesses, sometimes, some weddings I've said this, as witnesses you have the responsibility to remind them of this covenant. It's not a contract. Listen, I know they screw up. You need to get back with them. You need to pray for them. There needs to be godly, biblical counsel. Are you guys with me? Listen, I don't want somebody giving my wife unbiblical, worldly counsel. I want them giving her biblical counsel. Forgive Robert. He's just a man. He makes mistakes, a lot of mistakes. Just bear with him. Keep praying for him. Keep asking the Lord to refine him, to sanctify him, to make him the man that God wants him to be. Ask that Robert's heart would be moldable, would be pliable, would be open to be stretched and made into who he needs to be. Are you with me? Those are the prayers I need. So Solomon has chosen these 60 valiant men. These witnesses at a wedding, these 60 valiant men, they're around us to protect us. How are we protected, church? How are we protected in our relationship with the Lord? I'm going to read these verses. I want to make sure I go through this. But if you're taking notes, Psalm 91, verses 9 through 11, listen to the promised protection that a relationship with God will give to us. In verse 9, it says this, "Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place." This is the one you're going to dwell with forever. He's yours and yours his. "No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways." God promises us, "I'm going to protect you." And again, I'm incredibly reassured by that. Listen, I think I could scrap pretty good. If somebody came to break into my house and fight, I think I could do pretty good. Sometimes I just kind of think of weird thoughts. I know that. You guys bear with me, and I appreciate that. But I was thinking, if somebody came in with a gun, what would I do? And if I would walk at them? And I was actually, like, it totally just distracted me during worship. I confess that to you. And I was thinking, okay, if they held the gun, and how would I turn? And if I turned and I twisted the gun and all these different karate moves that I was thinking of, would it shoot somebody else? And I think I could protect myself. I can protect my family to an extent. But if somebody broke into my house determined to shoot me and kill me, it wouldn't be that hard. There's only so much I can do. I can do all these moves and everything, but a gun shoots bullets, and if it's the right caliber, it can just knock me down dead. So I have to understand that I value, God, you're here to protect me. Listen, church, as you're heading into a marriage, if you're already in one, then take good advice from here. Surround yourself with spiritual protection, with those people who are going to pray for you and love you, give you the word of God. You need spiritual protection around you and your relationship. Who did, and what do we know about these men, these valiant men that Solomon surrounded himself with? It says they were valiant. It means they were brave, they were strong, they were mighty. It says they were champions of men. Solomon has come for his bride. Are you guys with me on the scene? He's coming out of the wilderness. He's coming for his bride to partake in this wedding. He's going to consummate it. We're going to get to this next week. Then he's going to have a reception. He's going to have a honeymoon. And he's procured protection for him and his bride. What else did we know about these mighty men? What are they armed with? Do you guys see this? Look in the scriptures here. Chapter 3, verse 8. It says, they all hold swords. The word for hold, it's akaz in the Hebrew, and it means to grasp or to seize or to take possession. For the Christian, we recognize that the sword is what we want our best men to be seizing, taking possession of, because they're going to wield the sword of the Spirit. And how do they handle the sword? It says that they are experts in war. Do you guys see that? The best men are experts in war. You want people surrounding you and surrounding your marriage who are experts in the Word of God. Because they're going to give you sound advice, not their opinions. They're going to give you biblical counsel. Are you guys with me? There's a huge difference between people who can give you some sound bite on, well, if you do this, and this has been successful for a lot of marriages, versus here's what God says to do. Let me just kind of flesh this out. If you go by what man wants you to do, it's open to and subject to interpretation. Well, these people say this, and these people say this, and these people say this, but we have one God who's a lawgiver of one law, and he's consistent from beginning to end, and he says, this is how I want you to do things. From beginning to end, he's telling us, here's how I want you to do things. Christians, this is what you want. You want people who are very well acquainted, very familiar with the Word of God, experts in war. It says that they have the sword on their thigh. In that day and age, when you would go to war, you'd have your holster, you'd have the sheath. If you're right-handed, you'd have it on your left thigh so you could pull out the sword. You wouldn't have it on your right side. You'd have it so you could bring it out quickly. And they would have it on their thigh, and they were ready because of fear in the night. You know, there's always going to be the terrors of the night, the dark plots against marriage. These are the valiant men that Solomon has surrounded himself with. Here's what I would say that we can understand a little bit more about Solomon. If you go into a guy's room and he's got a bunch of posters of baseball players, he's probably into baseball. If you look at his CD collection, right? He's got Bon Jovi and Def Leppard and UB40 and Prince. If you go to my CD collection, what are you going to see? The 80s music. Because he's probably, most likely, into the 80s music. The men standing around at the wedding, they're a direct reflection of the bridegroom. They are a direct reflection of the bridegroom. These men. Think about it. Think about weddings. Just real quick, think about the weddings that you've seen and the groomsmen. are they not a direct reflection of where the man is at? So Solomon, I think we can take that leap of interpretation and say Solomon was protecting his wife. He was a protective man. He was a protective lover. And we've already seen so much already in the Song of Solomon, but he's still going. Let me ask you a question, at least a few questions. Who is the man that will surround the marital covenant for you? Will they be valiant, expert, fighting for marriage? Will they protect the marriage in battle? You want people like that. If you're single, you want a man who's going to be looking out for you, who's going to surround you, who's going to cover you, smother you, saturate you in prayers, in the Word of God. You want this to happen before the wedding takes place. As we've been talking about, we see all of these characteristics for Solomon happening before the wedding takes place. The third point is in verses 9 and 10. We've seen that the path is meaningful, protection is spiritual, and now we see that provision is durable. Verse 9 says this, of the wood of Lebanon, King Solomon the king made himself a palanquin. He made its pillars of silver, its support of gold, its seat of purple, its interior paved with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Church, listen, without Christ, the whole structure collapses. You have to look at the provision for the structure of the relationship to be solely upon Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, we see that Jesus Christ is that main support for the church. If you're married, I keep restating these applications. If you're married, you want to make sure that this is the foundation for your marriage. If you're single, you want a guy to bring this into the relationship. You want to make sure that you're fostering and encouraging and building this up. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. It says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that's like those people who surround you and protect you, pray for you, Jesus Christ himself being what? The chief cornerstone. Everything is built off of that chief cornerstone in its foundation, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So Solomon, we see here, he says that he takes the wood of Lebanon, strong wood. That's what this word means, timber or beams, lumber. I've worked in lumber for a number of years, over a decade. And I've handled different types of wood, hardwoods, softwoods, Doug fir, pine, cedar, redwood, all of these different things, zebra wood, teak. I could keep going on and on and on. 10 years, I was very well acquainted with them, oak, maple. I'll stop. But what is interesting is that there's different sizes. You could have a 1x4 or a 1x2 furring strip, and then you could have a beam that's 16x16, and it's stout. And it would take a lot of weight to break one of those beams. And the type of wood that we're talking of here, the wood of Solomon, it's talking about something that is stout, something that is incredibly strong, and it's pointing to, for us to understand, it's pointing to Jesus Christ. Now, as a job hazard working at Ganal Lumber, I love solid wood. And so I remember when we first got married, Monica would say, let's get some furniture for the girls. And I'm like, listen, this is the type of furniture we're going to buy, and it's going to be solid wood, not particle board. We sold particle board, but I know you put a little water on particle board and it just kind of falls apart. Listen, if you own particle board furniture like I do, it's okay. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with it. I'm just saying, listen, there's a better type of furniture, and when it's solid wood, it's just stronger. It's just better. And if you can dovetail the joints, it makes it really strong. But I remember saying, hey, listen, I want something to last longer. So the type of lumber, the type of wood that Solomon's building this palanquin, you know what a palanquin is? You know when the queen would go through a city in a parade or on a journey or whatever, and they'd be up in that almost like a bed, like they're reclined, and they walk through. and they've got the different poles, and they've got 4 to 8 men that are carrying it. That's a palanquin. And he's building this strong structure with these guys that are going to be carrying them around in it. Kind of a cool thing, huh? I might feel a little bit weird walking around or, you know, being inside of one of those. But in that day and age, that was a very romantic and very royal thing to do. But like the furniture, this palanquin was not to be something that would fall apart, but something that would last. And it was representing the relationship and the durability that he was providing for it. He goes on, he says he makes its pillars of silver and its support of gold, its seat of purple. It's royal, it's majestic, it's godly, it's precious. Are you guys seeing this? Gold, silver, and purple. Very costly things, right? But listen, that's not the most important thing. That would be what we would call the bling of the palanquin, right? But what does he say next? So important we'd understand this. This is the provision that he says. Its interior is paved with love. That's the focus here, church. That's the focus for the provision, as it would be paved with love. The interior is completely, entirely built with love. It's strong and it's durable. This word love in the Septuagint, if you don't know, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Greek word for love here out of this passage is the word agape. If you don't know what agape is, in the New Testament, we understand the word agape is unconditional love. It's selfless. It's putting others in front of you. In other words, Solomon says, I'm building this carrier for you on our wedding day, and I'm paving it with agape love. It's all about you. What he's doing is he's really leading. Listen, the ladies could say, oh, how romantic. I'd love that. And you should love that, and you should take that in. But it should be something that the women follow in as well. That it's about sacrifice. You want a good relationship? Sacrifice for one another. The men are called to that out of Ephesians 5 in our covenant. You need to lay down your lives. However, we need to understand it needs to be mutual. That agape love, it's the provision, and it makes things incredibly durable. The last thing we'll look at this morning is the fourth requirement, and that is the perspective is critical. Verse 11 says the perspective is critical. It says, go forth, O daughters of Zion, and see King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day of gladness of his heart. He's filled with gladness, and so are those that are around him. He's filled with gladness. It's his perspective, and that perspective is critical. Your view on marriage is critical. The way you look at it, I mean, just between you and the Lord right now, how do you look at your marriage? And you can almost immediately gauge the health of that marriage. Are you happy in it? Are you sad in it? Is it struggling? Do you hate that person? You see, as we look at weddings and we understand the critical nature, our perspective is so important. Most bachelor parties are like Fat Tuesday. You know, Fat Tuesday comes right before Lent. Its purpose is to absolutely indulge yourself in the things of this world right before Lent, right before you give these things up. That's how a lot of bachelor parties are. Hey, listen, you're going to be tied down for the rest of your life, so you know what? Go out and enjoy it. Live life. And it's wrong. Singleness, church, is the wilderness. And it should be understood to be that. And so after marriage, we should say, I don't want to go back to the wilderness. I want to move forward. Getting married should be considered to be entering into the promised land. If, guys, if you don't want to lose your singleness, then you're not ready for marriage. Last week I shared the only thing worse than being single and wanting to be married is married and wanting to be single. It's true. It's torture. It's horrendous. So you see, it's so important we'd understand these perspectives when we come to marriage and we understand what's really going on. You know, when you go to a wedding, everybody stands up. It's the funniest thing. If I'm officiating a wedding, you know what I do? When the bride comes down, I'll resituate myself. If anything's out of order, I'll check myself. I'll make sure my notes are there. Everybody's eyes, they stand up and then you almost hear the heads turn. And they start looking back and I'm like, okay, you ready, man? Okay, good. And, nobody's looking at me and nobody looks at the bridegroom, but you know what? That's really one of the main features to the wedding. You watch the man, you look at his perspective. What is he doing? Is he scared? I remember taking a big gulp. I started off the sermon telling you about this. I took a gulp. And then when I saw her, I just kind of settled in. And I remember when we were giving our vows, all of a sudden I don't have a real loud voice, but I just projected. I just settled in. There it is, right there. This is it. This is for me, right here, right now. I'm supposed to be here. Man, if you see the oasis as the wilderness and the wilderness as the oasis, then you're not ready for being married. If marriage is viewed as a loss, then you're not ready. Listen to what Jesus' perspective is for us. We're almost done. Stay with me. Listen to what Jesus' perspective is for us. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run the race with endurance that is set before us. And then he says in verse 2, listen, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He went to the cross with that focal point being the joy. You want the bridegroom to be looking at the bride and saying, that is my joy. That is my gladness. That is my perspective. This is the basis. This is the requirement for a good marriage. If somebody would say to, before they get married, if the man would say, listen, I don't know that I look at her like that. Listen, maybe you should consider not getting married. That's a good indication you're not ready. If you can't say, this marriage, this other person is going to compliment me, and it's a way for me to grow in the Lord and to honor the Lord and glorify Christ, then maybe you're not ready. People think it's so easy, I'll just step in and get married. It's easy to get married, but it's tough in the long run. You can get married in a moment's time, but staying married, you have to be a fighter. So if you have not met these four requirements with integrity and in a manner that honors our Lord Jesus Christ, then I would say you're not ready for marriage. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for how good you are to us, Lord. We thank you for being faithful to us, Lord, and giving us, Lord, good advice. Solid advice. Lord, as we end the third chapter and we get ready for this intimate endeavor between these two, Lord, I pray that you would prepare our hearts. I pray that you would write these things on our hearts for those that are single and those that are married, Lord. Help us to make the proper applications. Change us to be more like you, Lord. Fashion us to be more like you. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen marriages. Lord, and before we go into our last song of worship, Lord, I pray that you would heal people, Lord. I pray that you'd minister. God, the people that are hurting, Lord, I pray that you'd have a special impact upon them today, God. Those people who are struggling in marriage, Lord, you're able to do these things. Your name is Jehovah Rapha, so come in, Lord. We invite you right now just to heal. Lord, there's no better way, Lord, than to be with you and to see that healing take place. Lord, I thank you that your word also tells us that by you and by your death and by the cross, that by your stripes we're healed. And so, Lord, I pray that as we go into this communion time, Lord, that you would remind us of how good you are to us, Lord, that you would remind us of how much you love us. And I pray, God, that you would bring healing, Lord. Lord, I pray that there would be, Lord, a connection point today. Connect us, Lord, to your healing. God, we thank you again, Lord, for this time. Minister to our hearts in communion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Carrie, if you could just play a song while we take our communion elements here. as you're taking the cup of juice and the cracker, I want you to understand that we have written in the scriptures that we need to take the communion in a worthy manner. And what that would mean for us is that we would have our hearts given to the Lord. That's really the only thing I would say would be a prerequisite for you today to take the communion, is that your heart would be given to the Lord. If you're not saved, then I want to give you the opportunity to do that right now. You can ask Jesus into your heart. You can ask for forgiveness of sins. You can know that he is your personal Lord and Savior, and that if you died tonight, that you'd go into heaven. And that's the important step that you need to take. And that is the prerequisite for taking these communion elements. So if there's anybody who's never given their life to Jesus Christ, the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I want to give you the opportunity to do that. To say, Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Come into my heart and be my Lord and Savior. Jesus said, all who come to me, I will in no way cast out. So there's no rejection that's going to take place. If you pray with a sincere heart, forgive me, be my Lord and Master, then it'll be settled. Is there anybody here today that would like to receive Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior before we take the communion elements? So when Jesus was at the Last Supper, he had a cup of juice, and he had some bread, and he broke the bread like the crackers are broke, and he said, this is my body, and he said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. He says, my body is broken for you, and he talked about these two things that you're going to take in just a minute. And so he was there with a believer, several believers, and he was there with one non-believer. And it's always his point and always his purpose to make our lives better and to draw us close to him. And it was even in that way an evangelistic outreach to Judas. He said, and we'll do this together in just a moment, but he said, as he was holding the bread, as he broke it, he gave thanks for the bread. And he says, this is my body. He says, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. As often as you do it in remembrance of me. And then after that, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. He says, this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And it's important that we'd understand this is something we should be remembering him for. God, thank you that you laid your life down. Thank you that you let your body be beat beyond recognition. Thank you that you went to the cross in that horrific manner and that you allowed for blood to be shed, because we know the scriptures tell us that there has to be blood for there to be forgiveness. There can be no remission or forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. And Jesus Christ fulfilled all of the Old Testament sacrifices all in himself. And so we never want to take this lightly. We're very serious about it because it represents such a tremendous part of our relationship with Jesus Christ. You have the cracker, some of it, mine has holes that are poked in it. Jesus was pierced for us. Some of them have stripes on him. He was beaten with stripes. 39 lashings with a cat and nine tails. And then you have a cup, which represents his blood. It just is simply grape juice. It's not some magical formula that's going to turn into his blood. It's just grape juice, but it represents something to us, something significant, something important. Represents our relationship, our salvation we have in him. We see our bridegroom in a different way. We understand that he's a sacrificial Savior. So what I want to do right now is I want to take the cracker and take the juice together, and then I'll close us in prayer and we'll sing a song. So let's all take the cracker and juice together now, church. Father, we thank you today. Thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins. Lord, we thank you for the sacrifice you made. Lord, I pray that you'd remind us of this relationship that we have with you. God, we're so grateful for that. Lord, minister to our hearts. Lord, help us to continue to grow in our understanding of the great love that you have for us. And God, may we model ourselves after you. May we become more and more like you, and may we bring you glory. Lord, thank you again for all that you do for us. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand for the last song of worship.